So first, I want to really thank the Samojis for hosting this evening. Old friends from Thornhill.
And, yeah, neighbors, actually.
Neighbors, that's right. We were. We don't live on that block anymore either. But at one point, we both did. But thank you very, very much for making this possible and really hosting so beautifully. And people should feel free to take food while I'm talking. It's really fine. I'm good with that. I also want to make sure to thank the Bienenstocks and the Goldmans for their help in everything along the way, finding a place for this to be, talking about topic, date, and so on. Thank you very much. We're looking at doing one more, God willing, this year, one more somewhere around January. And if anyone is interested in hosting, Ellie Bienenstock will be glad to speak to you. Right?
Yes.
Okay. there you go. I'm glad to send these source sheets to anyone who wants a digital copy. I'm glad to send them out by email. If you can just let me know afterwards, or you can email me at the email address on top, and I'm happy to send it to you. So we're talking about gene editing. I titled it on the sheet, "From Curing Cancer to Eternal Skin: The Promise of CRISPR." And what we're talking about, even though the video specifically was about doing this in terms of a fetus, or really an embryo, the truth of the matter is, what we're talking about is changing the genes not only of a fertilized egg, but even changing the genes of an adult. Doing something to manipulate the genetic code of a human being in order to do anything from curing disease to choosing traits, like was discussed in the video clip, or rejuvenating their skin. Like all of these are on the table, and you're dealing with a topic which surprisingly doesn't have direct Jewish legal precedent. Nonetheless, there are halachic issues that come up along the way, and there's a broader question which I think is a really important question to ask, which is there are what may fairly be called, either depending on which part of Toronto you live in, issues of machshava, issues of hashkafa, issues of Jewish values. Whatever term you want to put on it, and the question is, or Da'as Torah, the question is, what kind of halachic weight do these things have? In order to explain this, we need to talk a little bit about what's involved, and so that's why I gave you this graphic, which I sat there with my crayons and worked really hard to prepare, and I hope you appreciate it. I also gave you a couple of links in the heading for that first source, places where this is discussed at greater length. But basically what you're talking about is using a protein called Cas9 to cut out a particular section, a particular gene that has been identified as dangerous or bad or unwanted in some way. Cas9 is guided by that's a good time to remind people about their cell phones. Cas9 is guided by a section of what's called RNA that identifies the gene that is to be cut out. You can also insert code on that spot. Interestingly, this technique was actually learned from bacteria. Bacteria have been doing this forever to deal with viruses that invade and infect them. And so what we're doing is taking something that comes from bacteria and applying it in human beings. So I wanted to show you a little bit about what's being done with this, and that's why I brought you sources 2 through 5 on the sheet. Little excerpts of what it is that we're talking about. Source number 2 quotes a professor from Western who thinks CRISPR treatments could be available within the next 2 to 3 years with modified T cells used to treat some types of cancer. There are already clinical trials for lung cancer in China. A similar one slated to take place at the University of Pennsylvania was approved last June by the National Institutes of Health. So this isn't about, you know, choosing blue eyes. It's about actually fighting cancer. And if you take a look at number 3, this was remarkable. Jeffrey Silver, thank you for sending this to me. This was actually this past week. Medical First, doctors attempt to gene edit a living person's DNA. A man may soon be forever free of the previously incurable disease he was born with 44 years ago. On Monday, in a medical first, Brian Maddow received an experimental in-body gene editing treatment intended to cure him of, I cannot pronounce that, known as MPS2 or Hunter syndrome, a rare disorder that causes progressive damage to the body's cells. From Madeau's point of view, the revolutionary treatment appears anything but. It was a simple matter of getting hooked up to an IV, which delivered a gene editor into his bloodstream along with copies of a corrected gene to replace the mutation he carries that is responsible for the disorder. The infusion takes place for anywhere from 2 to 3 hours, and that's it, said Dr. Edward Connor, Senior Vice President, Chief Medical Officer of Sangamo, I think, Therapeutics, maker of the new therapy. He says, we're very hopeful. That's it. 2 to 3 hours, and your genes have been altered, or that's what they hope. The way it works is that they insert this in via a virus. The virus goes through the body, and that's actually, there's an interesting quirk they mentioned in the article. Because they're using a virus, they have to make sure they get the right dose the first time. Because if they use too low a dose, the body develops an immunity to the virus, and they can't just go back in with the same mutated virus and put it in, because the body will now no longer be vulnerable to it. They'd have to start all over again. But it's really remarkable technology. That's in terms of adults. Source number 4, Engineering the Perfect Baby, from Technology Review, talks about germline engineering. Germline engineering involves doing the same thing, but doing it instead with a fertilized egg, and doing it such that the traits will be passed along to the descendants of this baby. So it's not one person who you're affecting, but now all of their children, however long, are going to inherit the trait. And the person who they interview here in source number 4, Merle Berger, who's a founder of Boston IVF, a very large network of fertility clinics, predicts that repairing genes involved in serious inherited diseases will win wide public acceptance, but says the idea of using the technology beyond that would cause a public uproar because, quote, everyone would want the perfect child. People might pick and choose eye color and eventually intelligence. So there you start to get a sense of where things get problematic. It's very easy to approve gene editing to cure somebody of fill-in-the-blank terrible disease and syndrome, right? That we can all get behind fairly easily. It's relatively easy also to justify if there's a pre-embryo which is going to develop Tay-Sachs, so to be able to edit the genes and simply take out the problem, again, that's a fairly easy thing to justify. But what about when it becomes, let's edit this child in order to choose the child's eye color, in order to give the child greater intelligence, or in the video clip, mathematical skills. So that's where things get a little more dicey. And then you get to number 5, the future of anti-aging. Many CRISPR human trials are currently being done in China on patients with HPV, HIV, and lung cancer. As to whether CRISPR will be used for vainer pursuits, think curing baldness, eliminating gray hair, erasing wrinkles, Robinson 30 is optimistic. This isn't the first time that biotech has invaded the beauty space, she says. It's not yet real, but it's our hopeful reality. And that's where the eternal skin thing comes in. So we're talking about uses that are medical. We're talking about uses that are aesthetic. You're talking about uses in a pre-embryo. You're talking about uses in adults who are walking around and will go through this treatment for a couple hours, and then they'll continue to walk around. And so what I want to talk about really are two cases primarily. One, use of this technology, which I'm talking about the version of it called CRISPR. There are various versions. There's now one called CRISPR Gold, which, I don't know, it just sounds like something where, you know, if you up your membership online, then you'll get CRISPR Gold, or if you fly a certain number of times, you qualify for CRISPR Gold. But using CRISPR to correct an unusual defect, such as, let's say, if someone has skin that was damaged, was badly burned, or something like that, using CRISPR for that purpose, that would be one case. And then the other would be use of CRISPR to enhance beauty, choice of eye color, granting somebody some, you know, abnormally youthful skin. I keep latching onto the skin one only because it's an example I've seen, fill in the blank with whatever you would like. But that's the question that I want to address, those two cases. Taking care of something where you are healing an unusual defect, or giving someone a trait which will actually make them, you know, give them an advantage on others. Two issues that I'm not going to deal with within the calculation, just because I timed this to be like a 45-minute thing and not a 3-hour thing. One is the issue of slippery slope, meaning if you're going to permit this, what's going to come next? And the reason I don't want to go into that is, first of all, because that takes us into a very complex area of halacha in terms of creating gezeros. But also because really this is the end of the slippery slope, in the sense that this is what people were afraid of when they said, don't do other things lest you come to this. Like, this is it. We're here now. So it's less of a relevant issue. The other one that I don't really want to address, because it's kind of amorphous, is the issue of unequal access, which is something that secular ethicists are dealing with. The question of, when you create a new technology where you can edit people's genes, and realistically, certainly at the outset, it's going to be an expensive thing to do, you're creating the possibility that people who have wealth, people who have means, can genetically engineer their children to be advanced, super intellectual, super athletic, super pretty much whatever you want, longer lifespans, right? And people who can't afford it are going to be stuck with, well, like all of us. So that creates very serious problems ethically, but because it's a very fuzzy area, I'm not really going to deal with that beyond just noting that it's a very interesting problem. It's an interesting element to this. So there are three overarching halachic considerations in any use of CRISPR, which I want to just mention and go through briefly at the outset before we get to some of the dicier values issues. And I wrote it in on the sheet, but I decided not even to bring the sources because I wanted this to be a briefer part of the discussion. The first is risks to health, right? What might the risks to health be in dealing with gene editing?
Make things worse.
Make things worse how?
If you're getting experimental treatments by, who knows what it's going to do to you.
Why?
Because it could kill healthy cells and healthy organs.
Right. So there's one concern for what's called off-target effects, which is, what if they cut out the wrong gene? Now, looking at the literature over the last 5-7 years, that's actually been reduced as a problem. They're getting very good at getting the gene that they're trying to get. The writers on this, the scientific literature, seem to be more confident about it. However, the other piece of it is you might get the gene you wanted. And you'll say, well, what's wrong with that? And the answer is because sometimes we don't really understand the important role that an aesthetic feature plays. Right? Think of parents who say, I want my child to have very light skin, like in that, like in the video clip, not realizing the important role that melanin plays in protecting the skin from solar radiation. Right? You might get the effect you wanted, but not realize that there is actually a reason for it to be the way that it is. And that's a consideration. Plus, you have what are called multipurpose genes. You have genes that do more than one thing. And we may think, okay, we've identified that this gene is what's responsible for, blue eyes or whatever it is, not realizing that it's going to impact something else. So there are risks involved in this sort of thing. And we have a principle of Nishmartem Me'odonav Shaseichem, you have to guard your health. So are you allowed to take that risk? But here, when we deal with this, the answer generally is, if it's a risk that society in general is willing to tolerate, we're good with it. And that applies in medicine all the time, right? Ramban in Taras HaAdam says the reason why the Gemara has to tell me that doctors are allowed to heal is because I would have said, all cures, all therapies come with side effects, and maybe you shouldn't be allowed to engage in them. And therefore, the Gemara says, no, Hashem says you're supposed to engage in medicine. The Chalkes Yaakov was asked about elective surgery. And he said, well, if women are allowed to become pregnant and we're not concerned about the dangers involved in pregnancy, clearly there is such a thing as a normal acceptable threshold of risk. And as those risks are reduced, this becomes more acceptable. But that's one halachic consideration. Second halachic consideration is, if you're going to do this with a pre-embryo, right, who asked the pre-embryo for permission? Did you ask them before you changed their eye color, before you hyped up their intelligence, before you took away their aggressiveness or whatever it was? Do you need to get permission from from this pre-embryo? Secular ethicists are dealing with this question. They're asking, how can you decide on behalf of, which, as we've discussed internally in the Kollel, is kind of a funny thing to do, right? Because on the one hand, society says that at this stage you're allowed to abort. On the other hand, you're not allowed to change their eye color. Right? You can kill them. You just can't change their eye color. I understand that there are social policy reasons for allowing one and allowing the other, and I get it, but it still strikes me as very strange. Within halacha, generally speaking, you can do things for your children, and they can only, spend years in therapy later to complain to someone about it. Generally speaking, if you believe that something is medically necessary for your child, you are empowered, and not only empowered, but as Rav David Zvi Hoffman wrote, in Germany in the 19th century, you are obligated to do so. A parent is obligated to make medical decisions on behalf of children. And it's a good thing. Not only that, but even when it veers into aesthetics, parents tend to be empowered to make these decisions for their children. So, you know, I don't know how many people here have kids who have orthodonture, but but even if the kid says, "I don't want braces," the answer is too bad. The parents make the decision, and you go forward with it. That's not my tshuva. That's a Tzitz Eliezer. Rabbi Eliezer Waldenberg paskin that way. Rabbi Yashiv paskin that way regarding birthmark removal. Parents wanted to know, can we remove a birthmark? We have a birthmark removed from the child. And Rabbi Yashiv's response, it's recorded in Rezilberstein Shiurei Torah LeRofim. His response was that this is something where if you don't do it for the child and the child has problems later on, they will correctly have a claim against the parent. Why didn't you take care of this when you could have? So, you know, parents have license to take care of these issues on behalf of their children. And then the third and last of the halachic issues that comes up is the issue, surprisingly, of kilayim. Right? Kilayim is? Sorry? Well, no, that's Emru Fishtim. This isn't wool and linen. No wool and linen involved. Crossbreeding species. Right? Grafting species. I'm not allowed to graft one creature to another. So in the event that you take DNA from, I don't know, a salmon or something like that, and you insert it into a human being, are you guilty of kilayim? Are you guilty of mixing species? So where you just mimic the code, there's no problem. If you're just mimicking the code, it's not an issue at all. But Shlomo Zalman Orbach contended that doing genetic editing using actual material from one species and putting it into another is indeed considered a problem of kilayim. But the DNA isn't visible, right? You can't see the gene, right? But his answer is that since you are specifically manipulating this entity, that means that it is significant for you, and therefore for you to take it out of one and put it into another is actually an act of kilayim. So that would be a very interesting concern. Most of what they're talking about, if not all of what they're talking about, isn't about cross species in any case, but it's very interesting. It's an interesting twist on the issue. But those are the core halachic concerns, right? The issue of risk, the issue of making a decision on behalf of your child if we're dealing with the pre-embryo case, and the issue of kilayim. And with that information in hand, just basic halacha, you can already approach the first of our two cases, right? The case of healing a defect, taking care of something that's wrong within somebody using this technique. Assuming you've already handled the safety concerns, assuming that it's now at a level where society accepts this as a normal risk, what would you say? Healing a defect which is aesthetic, but substantive. You'd say, why not? Why not?
You can recall shows for something like that sometimes.
There are abundance maybe for it depends on what the severity is and what the implications are of what they have, but there's no reason not to. Pesach.
According to what Rabbi Yashiv said about birthmarks, you know, if the child can have a tiny on the parents, why can't you fix it? And the parents should be able to do it on themselves.
Presumably, and I'll go stronger with it. Source number 6, I show you from the Gemara in Brachos, Gadol Kavod Abrios Shadochas Los Asei Shabbatara. Right? Kavod HaBrios, the issue of human dignity is so important that it overrides, right, it sounds like right now, the Araisa, biblical prohibition. V'amais, the Gemara says, why is that? Why is someone able to say, my dignity matters more than an Isser in the Torah? Don't we have a Pasuk in Mishlei which says, in Chachma v'in Tfuna v'in Eitz l'neged Hashem? You aren't able to say, I think this is important if Hashem doesn't. To which the answer is, no, it's not talking about any de Araisa. It's about Los Sasser. The Los Sasser is the biblical rule that empowers derabanans. And the rule is that kavod habrios, human dignity, overrides derabanans. I gave you a very interesting example of this in source number 7 of Yeshua Neuvert, writing in Shmir Shabbos Kehilchasa, quoting Shlomo Zalman Orbach. He's dealing with the question of whether someone could use an inhaler on Shabbos. We have a gezerah mishum shchika samamanim. In general, we're not allowed to engage in medical treatments on Shabbos, unless you're talking about somebody who is already cholashish. Sakana cholashish. Embo sakana. There has to be a level of need. What if someone just has a cold? Would they be allowed to use an inhaler to treat their cold on Shabbos? So the answer really is no, because you have this gezera, you have this decree that you're not supposed to use medicine on Shabbos. However, Shlomo Zalman said, in the event that the person's nose is running, it's not a pleasant thing. They can't be around other people because they're repellent. So in such a case, he says you're allowed to use the inhaler. So we were willing to, for the sake of just this very basic type of aesthetic concern, we're able to override a derabanan. So on that basis, the Kavod HaBrios argument, the human dignity argument, would seem to support allowing for this sort of treatment or even requiring that sort of treatment. It gets even stronger if you're dealing with a marriage type of a situation. If you're dealing with a case in which there's a married couple, there's an even stronger imperative to do this, where we have various situations within halacha where we talk about shalot tisgana olav, where we say that there is a requirement, and halacha will take it into consideration of making sure that usually it's a wife is able to take care of her appearance in the because of concern that if she doesn't do so, let's say a kala, a woman who got married in the last 30 days, is allowed to wash her face on Yom Kippur. Why? Shalot tisgana olav, in order to make sure that we'll keep peace between the husband and the wife. Whether the husband should really be so shallow is another story, but that's the halacha. So it seems fairly clear that when you're dealing with correcting a defect, correcting a problem, we're good with that idea. And we would even be good with the gene editing, assuming the risk factor is taken care of, we'd be good with that. But this brings us to the thornier part of what we need to discuss. And that is the second case, the case of using CRISPR in order to alter somebody's genes solely for aesthetic purposes to improve their appearance, where there's nothing really wrong with them as of now. So, yes, genetic Botox, in essence. That's what we're talking about. Yes, you said that out loud. that's really the question. So in order to address this, we need to ask another question first, which is, what is the halachic weight of hashkafa, of Jewish values? What kind of weight is there to this sort of very vague, I have a sense that this is what Hashem wants of me? Let's say you can solve all the halachic problems, but you say, you know, my sense in the Torah is that we're not really supposed to go beautify ourselves, and we're going to give that some concrete sources later on. But does that really matter? Is there halachic weight to that? What would you say?
Should.
Sorry?
It should.
It should. Should is a very open-ended word. Right? Should could mean it doesn't, and should could mean it does.
I think that Judaism is supposed to, the philosophy is supposed to inform our actions.
It depends what it
does. It doesn't really enough, probably.
It depends what it goes against. If it goes against something in the Purish, then no. Mm-hmm. It depends what the weight is of the other side. Like, the cover of Bias argument you're bringing is also vague. Also, not as concrete as a pure bread halacha.
Mm-hmm. Well, there's a difference, right? The Kavod HaBrios argument is vague in terms of its application, because it's hard to tell when exactly something is human dignity and when it is not. But the imperative for it is clear-cut. I'm talking about now where beautification comes in which, what's the imperative to say? Don't pursue beauty. Sheker Achaim Ve'Evel HaYofi. That, you know, Kavod HaBrios, at least as the Gemara perceives it, is a basic halachic concept that has difficulty in terms of how you're going to apply it.
No longer should the Torah, right? The opposite extreme.
Yeah.
So, in other words, you could follow the halacha, but still miss the point. So, I think the point is probably very important.
Right. So, Eli invokes the Ramban's principle on Kedoshim Tiyu, where we're told we have to be Kadosh, and the Ramban says somebody could theoretically keep within the bounds of the law, and yet be what's called Navel Birshus HaTorah, be repellent within the bounds of Torah, by working between the between those lines to do whatever he wants to do. So we're going to have to talk about that and what the weight is. Let me try to frame it this way. There are three different types of categories of actions as I perceive it. One is the halakhic imperative, in which you get a very straightforward, very clear instruction. So, you know, I'm going to use driving metaphors, right? Use your turn signal, right? Everywhere but Toronto is understood to be halakha. That's what you have to do. In Toronto, apparently, it's in the should category. The okay. There are certain rules. There are certain rules which you say, this is the rule. That's it. Beginning, middle, and end.
In Montreal, the word means optional.
Got it. Look, I took driver's ed in Manhattan. All of it is optional. But that's category number one. Okay? Category number one is an instruction from the Torah in which Hashem says, do this or don't do that, and we know exactly what's expected of us. Category number two is where it's also an instruction, but it's more general. It's left to you to figure out how to apply it. So an example of that in driving would be, you know, drive defensively. Okay? There may be an instruction of be a defensive driver, but it's up to you to figure out how that's going to apply in a particular circumstance. So there are various examples of this within halacha. One example is, there's a pasuk which says, Levelo seshak tzues nafshos seichem. You are not supposed to make yourself repellent in Parshas Shemini. Out of that, we get the halacha that's in source number 8. The Hebrew's at the bottom of one side, the English is at the top of the next side. Amru chachamim, machalos umashkin shnefesh rov b'nei adam keya mehen. If there's a type of food or a beverage that people in general find revolting, and he gives you examples, not to get graphic, there's food on the table, but if there are disgusting things that are mixed into somebody's food, you're not allowed to eat it because that violates Baal Teshaktsu. It's a violation of the prohibition against being disgusting. But really, it's an overarching issur. It's an overarching prohibition against engaging in repellent behavior, and the Chachamim are doing their best to try to apply it. Or they say eating with dirty silverware or something like that, or dirty hands, that would be an application of it. Another example, the Torah says in Parshas Nitzavim, V'halachta bidrachav, you're supposed to walk in the ways of Hashem. So that's an instruction. The Rambam codifies that as one of the 613 mitzvahs. But what does it really mean to walk in Hashem's ways? So in source number 9, the Rambam tells you, in the Sefer HaMitzvos, he says, "V'amitzvah hashminis hi shetzivanu lihidamos bo yis'ala lefiyacholoseinu." It's that we should emulate Hashem. We have to resemble Hashem to the extent we can. And he quotes the pasuk v'halachta bidrachav, She'inyano lihidamos bepeulos hatovos v'amidos hachashuvos she'yetur b'hem hakel yis'aleh atzar ha'mashal. He says, it means you have to engage in the good activities and the important traits that Hashem is described as doing, even though Hashem can't be described as anything. Nonetheless, it's al derech mashal. But the Rambam is saying, you have an instruction. It's as clear a mitzvah as don't eat treif. V'halachta bidrachav. But whereas don't eat treif, we get a nice list of what constitutes treif. When you're dealing with valachta bidrachav, it's much more general. You have to ask yourself, am I emulating Hashem in my behavior? But it's still an imperative. Other examples of this in Chumash, v'haptol reacha kamocha is another good example of it. The mitzvah Shabbaton regarding Shabbos, that you have to create an atmosphere of Shabbos. There's some dispute regarding v'asisa hayashar v'hatov. Right? You have a mitzvah of v'asisa hayashar v'atov. Do that which is straight and good. Well, what exactly does that mean? Do which is straight and good. Is that a mitzvah? Is that a mitzvah? I'm asking.
Isn't it like kedushin kiyuba for mamonos instead of for...
Good. So you have the possibility of viewing it, and this is the way Ramban views it, that it's the equivalent of kedushin tiyu. Kedushin tiyu is be holy in your relationship with Hashem, and v'asisa yashav atov is to be straight in your relationship with other people. The Rambam thinks that it's actually an obligation. The Rambam thinks that the mitzvah v'asisa yashav atov, do that which is right, is actually an obligation. I brought it for you in source number 10. He talks about dita de bar mitzvah. The rule is if I sell my property, I have to offer my neighbor the right of first refusal. And if I don't offer it to him and somebody else buys it instead, my neighbor is able to go to the person who bought it and buy him out. He's able to do that. That's under, according to the Rambam, V'asisa Yashav HaTov, it is an obligation. Ramban doesn't think so. Ramban thinks it's more like his view of Kedoshim Tiyu, that it's Lefnim Mishuras Hadin, beyond the letter of the law. So the Rambam doesn't put it in the Targum Mitzvos, but he explains in his Sefer HaMitzvos that he's not, because it's too vague to be in a particular one. That's why it's not listed as one of the 613. Kedoshim Tiyu is another example of it, though. The Rambam thinks that Kedoshim Tiyu is actually a command to keep the entire Torah. That's what the Rambam thinks Kedoshim Tiyu is. Be holy means don't eat treif. Be holy means all the other mitzvos that we have in the Torah. And Ramban, as I said, thinks that it's sort of beyond the letter of the law. There's more you can say about this. There's more to be discussed in terms of some of halachic principles, but I think what we've established is you have your category one, which is Hashem gives you a mitzvah and tells you how to carry it out. Category two is Hashem gives you a broad principle and you have to figure out the application, which the Chachamim have already done to a certain extent in cases like what we saw for Baal Teshaktu, but you have to do more with it. And then you have the third category, and that's the one that's going to be relevant for our discussion for the greatest part. And that is where it's not an instruction from Hashem at all. But Hashem says, I want you to transcend your duties. I want you to go beyond the core obligations that I've given you. Right? To use a driving example, be courteous. Be nice. There is no law that says, be nice. There is no legal definition, set of rules, or anything that explains what be nice looks like. But that's what we're talking about here. And it's really what we usually define as lifnim mishuras hadin, to go beyond the letter of the law. And that's where the values part of this conversation is found. If you take a look at source number 11 on the sheet, Ramchal, or Moshe Chaim Lutzato, in his Mesilas Yesharim, talks about this, and he gives you two different elements, one about things you do and one about things you don't do. The one where he talks about this in terms of things you do that go beyond the law, he calls chasidus. The one that deals with what you don't do, things that you'll refrain from, which is relevant if you're going to deal with gene editing and say, I shouldn't do this because it offends Jewish values, that's talking about what's called precious. So take a look at source number 11 where he comments on precious. He says, "Achar sheisbar lanu hayos kol inyanei ha'olam nisyonos la'adam." He says, since we know that everything in this world is a test for a person, "V'hisames lanu gam kein rov chulshas ha'adam v'kirvas daita val hara'os." And he says, we know we're weak. We often make mistakes. We get drawn to things we shouldn't be drawn to. "Yisbarer behechroyach shekol ma sheyuchal ha'adam lihimaleit min ha'inyanim ha'ela ra'oi sheyaseyu." He says it's clear that as much as you can run away from these tests, you should. So that you will avoid the bad things that can result. And he says, there's no such thing as a physical pleasure that doesn't bring with it something bad. That's a very optimistic view of the world. But then Mesilas Yesharim's view is that Jewish values teach us to separate from something that could lead us down a bad road. Rav Aaron Lichtenstein, in source number 12, in a classic essay called "Does Judaism Recognize an Ethic Independent of Halacha?" frames it a little bit differently, but he quotes the Chazon Ish to give us what I think is a very clear statement of what we're talking about. He says, if we mean that everything can be looked up, every moral dilemma resolved by reference to code or canon, right? If you think that the right answer in every situation is, does the Shulchan Aruch say yes or does the Shulchan Aruch say no? And on that basis, you're going to run your life. He says the notion is both palpably naive and patently false. The Chazon Ish, for one, and both his saintliness and his rigorous halachic commitment are legend, had no such illusions. Moral duties, he once wrote, he's quoting from Emunah Bitachon, sometimes constitute one corpus with halachic rulings, and it is halacha that defines the proscribed and permitted of ethical thought. He says, sometimes moral duties are the same as halacha. So Rav Aaron comments, sometimes, but not evidently always. There are moments when one must seek independent counsels. And this is what Rav Asher Weiss in various tshuvos calls ratzon ha-Torah. This is what the Torah wants of me. And I can't point to a particular halacha that's going to say do this or don't do this. But my sense from having learned enough Torah is this is what Hashem wants for me to do. This is what Hashem wants me not to do. And this is what we usually call lifnim mishuras hadin. Take a look at number 13, please. This is from Parshas Yisro. Yisro's advice to Moshe. He says, v'hizhartoes hem, you shall warn them, the Jews, es hachukim ve'es ha-toros, of laws and torot, v'hodatalahem, and you shall inform them, es haderech yelchuva ve'es ha-maaseh asher yasun, the path they should walk and the deeds they should perform. This is a very strange pasuk. It starts out with, warn them about chukim and torot. That's law. That's halacha. And you shall inform them of the path they shall walk and the deed they shall do. What are you adding in the second half of the pasuk? What is the second half of the pasuk doing there? So I would ask you, except that you know the Gemara, it's already there in source number 14. The Gemara's answer is, v'hodata lahem ze beis chayehem, which the Gemara, as explained by Rashi, says means a livelihood. After you teach them the Torah and you warn them to keep the mitzvos, tell them they have to get a job. Es haderech, the path that they shall travel, zok milus chasadim, kindness. Yeluchu, that they will walk, zeb bikur cholim, that's looking after the sick. Ba, zu kivura, that's burial. Ves hamaaseh, and the deed, zed din, that's to pursue justice. Asher yasun, zo lifnim mishuras hadin. That's the idea of going beyond your legal obligations. This is not about observing halacha. This is about transcending one's halachic obligations to do more. And there are various cases in the Gemara where lifnim yishuras hadin comes up, and you see it very well illustrated. The classic example is the Gemara Bava Metzia in that same sugya, actually, with Rabbi Shmuel Rabbi Yossi, right? Rabbi Shmuel Rabbi Yossi is elderly. He is a significant Talmid Chacham. And as he's walking along the road, he sees somebody who's struggling to pick up his burden of wood. And the fellow says to him, would you help me out? And there is a mitzvah to Ina. You're supposed to help people out with their burdens. But Rabbi Shmuel Rabbi Yossi, A, is a Talmud Chacham, and B, is a Zakin. He's elderly. And he wouldn't do this for himself. And therefore, he's exempt. Nonetheless, he says to the fellow, how much does it cost? The guy says, half a zuz. Rabbi Shmuel Rabbi Yossi says, okay, here's half a zuz. I'm buying it off of you. Now my obligation is done. Then the wood is sitting there by the side of the road. He says, this is hefker. Whoever wants it can take it. So the guy's smart. And he goes back and he acquires the wood. And he says, no, now you have to help me do this. And, you know, they go through the cycles of this. Until finally, Rabbi Shmuel Rabbi Yossi says, all right, this is only going to be hefker for everyone but you. You can't acquire it back. But the question is, Rabbi Shmuel Rabbi Yossi has no obligation. He's exempt. What was he doing? And the answer is, it was lifnim bishuras hadin. He was taking a value the Torah teaches, the value of chesed, and applying it where the halacha does not. And saying, even though I am exempt, I am going to do this, anyway. Another passage in Bava Kama Daf Tzadites, Rabbi Chiya was a money changer. And he was a professional. He had gotten proper training, and therefore he had immunity for prosecution if he makes a mistake in identifying a coin as good or not good. Nonetheless, a woman came to him, asked him, is this coin valid? He said, yes, it's valid. The woman went off with the coin. She accepted the coin in her transaction. Then she tried to use it and found out it was no good. Comes back to him, and he pays her for it. But Rabbi Chiya, you're exempt. You're protected from charges of malpractice because you had proper training. And Rabbi Chiya's response is, nonetheless, this is what you do. This is lifnim mishuras hadin. I'm not bound by it. Nonetheless, I do it. This is not a halachic obligation. It's very interesting. There's a debate in Shulchan Aruch. I did not bring it on the sheet, but it's in Chosha Mishpat Yud Beis. There is a view quoted in the name of the Mordechai that says that you could actually compel somebody to act lifnim mishuras hadin. Which, when you think about it, doesn't make any sense whatsoever in the terms of just the words you just used. You can force somebody to go beyond the letter of the law. No. If you can force someone, then it's the law, right? So that's the view of the Mordechai. If you take a look at the Bach and Chosha Mishpat Yud Beis Dalet, he has a nice discussion of it. But that's the idea. The idea is that Jewish values, as we call them, beyond category one, where Hashem says, do this, beyond category two, where Hashem gives us a general instruction that we have to implement, Jewish values are really beyond letter of the law, beyond the particular obligation that you could frame, and yet we are expected to somehow shape our lives around them. Hashem said, I want you to use these. Why does it exist? Why does this category exist? Meaning, if Hashem really wants us to be Balei Chesed, right? If Hashem really wants Rabbi Shmuel Rabbi Yossi to go an extra step with the wood, why not make it halacha? Why did Hashem give us a vague category of lefnim mishuras hadin? Right. So one answer is that really you have to have flexibility. You can't deal with all problems. In other words, Hashem has no problem making the Torah bigger. Hashem could, in if Hashem had wished, the Torah could simply be a lot larger than it is. And he could write out laws that will deal with situations that at Matan Torah no human being had ever seen and ever thought they would ever see. And he could figure out, given the fact that last week we read Eliezer's story twice, right? I think Hashem could figure out a way to put in all the different rules that that he wants to put into the Chumash. But you require flexibility is a greater issue. Take a look on your sheets at, I'm jumping now just to this point, in source number 18. The Magid Mishnah writes it, regarding Vasisa Hayashar V'Hatov. He says, V'chein Amra Vasisa Hayashar V'Hatov, V'akavana Shiyisnaig V'anhaga Tova V'yishari M'bnei Adam. We have the rule of doing that which is right and good, which means you should act properly with people. But the Torah is not going to give you specifics. Because the mitzvahs of the Torah apply in every circumstance. If Hashem had said, means do this, that would be universal, no matter your circumstance, no matter who you are, no matter who you're dealing with. And it's just not appropriate. He says, a person's traits, these category three cases, are going to change based on the person, are going to change based on the circumstance, you need to be able to apply it. The Or Sameach said the same thing in source number 19. I'm not going to read it out, but it's a beautiful piece where he talks about the mitzvah of Talmud Torah. He says the mitzvah of Talmud Torah is not the same for every human being. The mitzvah of Talmud Torah depends a lot on you personally. It's worth taking a look at number 19 at some point. So that's one reason why. Is because it requires flexibility. I also brought you a quote from the Rav, from Rav Soloveitchik, in source number 20, where he addresses it. He just uses more syllables. Where he says, the halachic law was addressed to the eternal ideal Jew, purged of historical evanescence and transience, detached from continuous transition, immutable and enduring through the generations. Meaning halachas for everybody, everywhere. The moral obligation, in contrast, was handed down to the concrete individual, to each Jew, as a separate, autonomous, one timely and singular being living in a changing, history-making world. You have to carry out the calculation of morality, and it's going to depend on your circumstance. I thank Adam Friedman for pointing out the quote to me. So one reason is because it's circumstance-driven. Yeah.
I mean, you can look at it completely from a different perspective.
Yeah.
See, the laws are just our training to really be normal people. And the whole point is to be a person that Hashem wants without the laws.
Right. So
in other words, the question doesn't even start.
Good. So that's actually my second reason for why this category exists. If you take a look at source number 16, I like this essay too much not to quote it. Dr. Jim Sabin, What If Madoff Took an Ethics Class? He says, in medical ethics teaching, most time is spent on teasing out the pros and cons of complex ethical conundrums. But in real life, recognizing and acknowledging that there is a conundrum that requires contemplation is as important as the way we reason about it. The whole point is for us to actually make this calculation. If Hashem tells us, do this and don't do this, then we never reach that stage that we're meant to evolve to. We're supposed to be learning these values and implementing them instead of just doing it because the book says so. Rabbi Aaron Lichtenstein has the same point in source number 17. Conscience does and legitimately can have a role in helping us to understand the content and substance of the tzav, of Hashem's instruction. You have to get to a point where you're going to have a conscience and where you're going to be able to do it. The other reason, which I was surprised that no one threw this one out there, but the Maseilas Yesharim does in source number 15, is simply because it's gzeira shein hatzibur yecholim lamod ba. It's too much. Meaning, not everybody would be able to live up to that added level. The idea is that Torah 613, that's supposed to be something that everybody can manage. Realistically, when you get into the fuzzier area of midos ha'adam, of a person's attributes, not everybody is able to live up to that standard. That's Masilas Yesharim's explanation. So what we have then, and what we've said so far, and then we're going to come back to our case and try to apply this, is we already said in the beginning we dealt with three halachic considerations, right? The dry halachic concerns for level of risk, making a decision on behalf of your child, and kilayim, if you're going to graft in from another species. Then we showed that because of kavod abrios, correcting a defect has a real imperative to do it. One should do this. The case that we have to deal with now is going to create a trait of beauty, something where you're not correcting a flaw, but you rather want to gain something. And the question is, we're going to see certain values that relate. What is the halachic weight of those values? And now we understand they're in category three, something that should be applied. We are supposed to follow them, even though they don't have the binding character of halacha. Are we sort of clear about where we've been? I'm going a little bit quickly with it because it's a malach malka. I didn't want to hold you for an hour and a half. But I hope that this is somewhat clear. So the two values I want to look at are the ones that people talk about most regarding this. One is the pursuit of beauty, and the other is playing God. Those are the two things that people talk about the most. And there are some other values that come up, but we'll stick with these. So do we have in Judaism a value of pursuing or avoiding beauty? Is there anything in Judaism about this? Yeah, so Sheker Achein Ve'Evel Hayofi is always a good quote. Right, so beautiful, we want to beautify our mitzvos, right? Chanukah is coming up, Mahadrin and Mahadrin, Min HaMahadrin, right? And then on the other hand, yeah, but Sheker Achein Ve'Evel Hayofi, right? Yeah.
Last week, Rivka described very nicely, like in terms of her looks.
Right, the imahos tend to get these beautiful descriptions in the Torah, right? We emphasize the fact that they are yafas Torah, yafas Torah. It's not only them, and Yosef gets it, Daniel gets it, but you're right that it's there. I mean, take a look at source number 22, Gemara Bava Basra.
Could you do both? So we have an accident, and we covered their operation, but in one.
Right. Once you're already in there doing something, maybe you should be able to do more.
Yeah.
It's a good question. We'll have to see. Take a look at number 22. The Gemara says, "Hakol b'fnei Sarah kikof b'fnei Adam." People compared to Sarah are like a monkey compared to a human being. Sarah b'fnei Chava kikof b'fnei Adam. Sarah before Chava, like a monkey compared to a person. The idea is, as you go back closer to Hashem's handiwork, the further back you go, the more perfect the handiwork is. So Sarah is great, but not compared to Chava. Chava is great, but not compared to Adam. And Adam before the Shechina, fine. We seem to be valuing beauty here. On the other hand, right, remember what happens when Shmuel goes to coronate David, right? He first sees Eliyav, and he says, "Oh, this must be the one. He's a great, handsome young man." And Hashem says, "No, no, no. You only see with your eyes. Hashem sees what's inside. Hashem sees the heart." Which sounds like a message condemning a look at valuing of beauty. Take a look at source number 21. The Tzitzel Yezer was Rabbi Lezer Waldenberg was asked the cosmetic surgery question, right? And his answer was one should not engage in cosmetic surgery in pursuit of beauty. He was very clear that he did not like this idea. Rav Moshe Feinstein wrote a tshuva in which he disagreed. But look at what the Tzitzel Yezer has to say. He says, "Va'ach migochachu lahavi ulahatzia lavo ulahatzia lahatir nituach kazel l'nashim begivuv kulos al pi midrashim shonim hamahalim hayofi l'nashim." He says it's entirely ridiculous. I think that's a good translation of "ach migochach." He says it's entirely ridiculous to suggest to permit such surgery for women by coming up with leniencies from different midrashim, which I'll talk about beauty. He says, "I wouldn't even bother responding. There's no place for us in halacha." He's pretty clear about his opinions. But then he says, fine, I'll quote you Sheker Achein Ve'Evel Hayofi if you insist. And he's very against the idea. And he says, you're telling Hashem you don't like what Hashem created. That's the position taken by the Tzitzel Yezer. He's very anti. Nonetheless, we do have these midrashim. You do have the Gemara talking about the imahos being being beautiful. There are sources that we can bring, plus hiddur mitzvah. So you could answer this. I think you could resolve this by saying that being beautiful, just that I should be happy because when people look at me, they are impressed by the way I look. You know, that's not a value of ours. At that point, we say sheker achein vehevel ayofi. But if something is inherently good, if there is something that is worthy, then we're supposed to make it beautiful in order to attract people to it. So the concept of hiddur mitzvah, of beautifying a mitzvah, of zekeli ve'anvehu, makes a lot of sense. It makes sense in valuing beauty in the imahos, but not in Eliyav, right? Because the imahos, it's reflecting what they have inside. With Eliyav, it's just something that is superficial. You know, there's a Mishnah at the end of Tanis. The Mishnah talks about Tu Ba'av and the dance that used to go on Tu Ba'av, in which the women would go out and they would recruit husbands. And they would say to the men, this is what you should value in me. And the Mishnah's list begins with the Afefios Shebahem, the ones who are beautiful among them, saying, Tinu Einecha Leyofi, you should look at beauty. That's how you should make the decision, because Ein Ha'isha El Leyofi. Because, after all, what do you want in a wife? You want her to be beautiful. That's the, and then it says that those who didn't feel they had this, then they would talk about their yichus, or they would talk about their wealth, or they would talk about having children. They would give all sorts of different explanations. The point of it is that the Mishnah there doesn't condemn the one who says, Tznu Einechem Leyofi, the one who says, look at that which is beautiful, on the assumption that this isn't all this person has. This isn't all that the human being has.
Yes.
Yes. Yeah, yeah.
You have to say that part.
Okay, you just did.
But the Mishnah ends Sheker Asim, Leyofi.
Does it end that way?
Yes.
At the ending? There's another line there. Okay. The idea is that beauty is not in and of itself a value. Something is to be beautified if it is worthy. And here I come back to the Vilna Gaon. Take a look at source number 23. The Vilna Gaon in his Kol Eliyahu in Parshas Vayetze. I thought I had seen it in his Parish to Mishlei also. But he says, Sheker achein bevel ayofi, hainu kishehein bilti yiras Hashem. When do we say that charm is false, that beauty is vain? That's when they lack yiras Hashem. Vein kinezim zahav be'af chazir, he quotes you another pasuk, the aval isha yiras Hashem hitis halal. But we say a woman who reveres Hashem is praised. Rotzalomer degam achein v'hayofi tis halal. Then the beauty, her beauty will also be praised. If there is something there worth beautifying that we want to make attractive, then go for it and make it attractive. The problem is when all they have is the beauty. That's where we get into trouble. So to apply this to our case, what it means is that someone who, first of all, this is third category. This is lifnim mishuras hadin. So someone who wanted to say, I'm going to pursue greater beauty this way, cannot be faulted halachically. However, someone who wishes to go beyond their basic obligations and say, I am pursuing precious, I'm pursuing chasidus, I want to evolve as an ethical human being. They should only beautify themselves if they're worth beautifying. And the same thing is going to be true. You're going to raise a child and you're going to say, I want to select these traits, and make no mistake about it, this is on the horizon in terms of being available. They have to make sure that they're going to really work for this child to have something worth beautifying, to have that value inside, and not only that which is external. Which brings me to the second and last of the values, which is the issue of manipulating Hashem's world. Do we have a concern about playing God? Is that really a question for us? Sorry?
Just going back to that previous point, yeah. The Sheker Chen Hevel Yofi is what the girls who didn't think there was a beautiful set.
Oh, okay. thank you, Ellie. So the answer is that we have sources on both sides regarding playing God. Ramban on Kilayim in source number 24 describes the problem of Kilayim, of grafting species. And he says the issue is that Hashem created species within this world, And a person who is markiv shnei minim, a person who grafts species, makchish maise bereshis, he contradicts creation. Kilu yachshav shlo hisham HaKadosh Baruch Hu ba'olamo. He's saying God didn't do enough. God didn't make this world perfect, and therefore I need to fix the world. So Ramban doesn't like us messing with creation. He doesn't like us playing games with it. And Rabbi Lau, in source number 25, I brought you his press release on cloning. The moment medical science tries to take upon itself duties and areas which are not its responsibility, such as shortening life, cloning, or creating life in an unnatural way, we must set down borders in order not to harm the Jewish basic belief that there is a creator of the universe in whose hands life and death are placed. So he does not like the idea of, as it were, playing God. Rav Shimshon Rafael Hirsch has a comment about Shabbos, in which he writes in Charev that the goal of, but one of the lessons of Shabbos is that you're not creators. Human beings should not view themselves as owning the world. For 6 days, we do all sorts of creative things. Come Shabbos, we no longer create. Come Shabbos, we are just, we recognize that there are limits to our role in this world. So that's the anti-approach. Yeah?
I mean, kosher is, I think we, or is there covered that, the topic of genetic engineering in fish?
Yes.
And, I mean, I don't think we, it's kosher, right? I mean,
but the question of playing God was not part of the, was not part of that discussion. That was a kosherist discussion.
It would be kosher if it was,
I think I might have discussed it. But
did you? Don't remember.
I definitely did the shirt too before that, because it was gender.
Right. Right.
Well, it's a broader question, the genetic engineering question.
Yeah. No, it's much broader, but it'll include that. It includes all things we do. Yeah. The use of the Sefer Yetzirah by those who did it is where we're going. So hold off. It's a good question. It's just you're two sources ahead of me. But the answer to this has to include, right, the Gemara with Rabbi Akiva and Turnus Rufus, which I realize now I didn't put on the source sheet, but I should have. Right? With Bris, exactly. Where Turnus Rufus says to Rabbi Akiva, what are you doing with Bris Mila? You're improving what Hashem created. Right? Who gave you the right that you should improve what Hashem created? But this is what Hashem has instructed us to do. This is what Hashem told us to do. He wants us to engage in this. And so if you take a look at the Maharal in source number 26, the Maharal writes, "Kemo shehaya koach hateva poel begzeras Hashem yisbarach, vaya koach hateva poel b'sheishis yimei bereishis, masharoi el hateva, kacha adam mitzad haseichel asher bo shu al hateva upulaso davar sheino tivi." He says, nature operates at Hashem's decree. We are part of nature. We're created in that same first week, and therefore everything we do is considered nature. This is part of what Hashem created. Hashem created mosquitoes that sting, or bite, or whatever the right verb is. Bite, probably. Okay, Hashem created mosquitoes that bite. Hashem created flowers that grow. And Hashem created human beings that manipulate genes. This is all part of the powers that Hashem embedded within us. And Rav Soloveitchik goes even further. If you take a look at source number 27, in his Halachic Man, he talks about an imperative to be creators. He says, the spiritual portion of the creation narrative, the scriptural portion of the creation narrative is a legal portion. When the Torah includes Bereshis, it's there to tell me that I have an imperative to create, in which are to be found basic everlasting halachic principles. If the Torah then chose to relate to man the tale of creation, we may clearly derive one law from this manner of procedure, that man is obligated to engage in creation and the renewal of the cosmos. So how, now I have a problem, right? I have Rav Lau, Rav Ramban, right? I have Rav Shimshon Rafael Hirsch telling me not to create. On the other side, I have Rabbi Akiva, the Maharal, and the Rav telling me that I should create. And I'm not meaning to balance those specific ones. Those are representative of different schools. So I think the answer goes back to a Gemara in Sanhedrin, which is what Jeffrey was talking about, in which Tanoim created using the Sefer Yetzirah. They created lunch on Friday. But as part of that Gemara, take a look at source number 28. Same sugya. Amar Rava. Rava says, Ibod Sadiki Baru Alma. He said, if the righteous wished, they could create worlds. Shenamar, as the pasuk says, Ki im avonoseichem hayu mavdilim beinechem levein elokeichem. Only your sins separate between you and Hashem. If you sin, then you can't. But otherwise, you can create worlds. That's the statement that Rava makes. There's nothing wrong with creation, but assuming that you are tzaddik, assuming that your sins haven't created a barrier between you and Hashem. You know, Rashi says in Bereishis, when the snake promises Chava that if you eat from the fruit, v'yisem kelokim, right? V'yisem kelokim. What does that mean? What did Chava think she was going to get by eating from the fruit? To be like Hashem. What does Chava know from Hashem at that point? They were just created. Sorry?
Immortality.
Immortality? Why?
She had
that. Aside from the question of whether they already had it, how does she know anything about immortality? She was just born. What does she know about Hashem that she thinks she's going to get? Rashi says, yeah?
To create.
Yotzrei Olamos. They thought, Chava at any rate, and whatever she told Adam is not clear, but Chava thought she is going to create. And what this Gemara is telling us is that there's nothing wrong with that so long as you merit it. So long as you've perfected yourself, you reach that point where your sins don't separate you from Hashem. That's the requirement. So somebody who, again, this is a non-binding ethic. This is category 3, lifnei mishuras hadin. So one could just ignore this and violate the world and not have violated halacha. However, someone who wants to evolve and grow beyond basic obligations to follow precious, to follow chassidus, to evolve as an ethical human being, has to make sure to only create when one is already virtuous. Say, I'm going to reach that level, then I can start playing games. Now, realistically, the scientific world isn't waiting to reach the level of being tzaddikim. But the question will be for the individual who says, I want to do this for myself, are they going to approach it from a perspective of working on myself? I mean, if it's going to be for beauty, are they going to make sure they have something worth beautifying? That's really where the question will come into play. There are other values that can be discussed, diversity, tznius. There are all sorts of things that you can sort of bring into play with it. But I think that suffices at least to give us a sense of where this is. Or where this is. Once again, I'll be glad to send out the source sheet by email for anyone who's interested in getting a digital copy. I thank the Samojis once again for hosting. And stay tuned. Hopefully we'll have another Malava Malka coming up in January, God willing. Thank you very much.